Turn, if you would, to Psalm 119. And we'll be starting in verse 9. It says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word." Now, recently, my daughter came to me right before bed one time, and she says, "Daddy, we need to talk." I was a little bit startled. I said, "About what?" And she said, "Life." I could see she was struggling with the right words, so she just said life. So we go up to her room, and she says, "I don't know how to pray." I thought something else had happened. I thought it was something worse, as children would ask about. But she was a little bit distraught about this. She didn't know how to pray. And she needed to know. So, how does a person pray to God? And for many of us adults, that's just not a question that enters our mind. Of all the problems we could think of, that's just not one of them. Especially if someone who's been raised in a church where there is a lot of prayer to listen to. You hear it every Sunday, multiple times. I know when I was young, I wished we prayed less. Man, this has taken a long time. Prayer upon prayer upon prayer. But these are not normally the types of problems I have to deal with. If I kept a catalog of those problems, at the top of the list would be bugs in the house. I got to get rid of the bugs. I'm the bug killer in the house. And the other one would be getting the kids to go to bed at bedtime. I deal with those all the time. But not this one. Not teaching someone how to pray. Never had to deal with that. Of course, of many of the problems that we have today, we're grateful that there's the internet with lots of videos, how-tos, telling us what to do. But what do you do when someone asks you how to pray? Telling them to go to the internet's probably not a wise idea. There are terrible religious videos on the internet. And they teach a man of God's own design anyway, a little God for little sins. That's not the God of the Bible, so we don't want them going there. Of course, you can't tell a person to go see a doctor about this. They can only tell you about your body. That's what they know. That's what they've studied. They can't tell you how to pray. They've done nothing for the Spirit. The only remedy for this and for any God-centered question is to go to the God-centered Word. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. That's right there in verse 9. This is something all believers know. We know it in our hearts. So when my daughter asked me how she should pray, I first told her what God was like. Because to know how to pray, you have to know who you're praying to. So I told her about God the Creator, God the Just One, God the Deliverer. Told her about the Ark, which is a picture of Christ. About the Flood. About how the Flood destroyed everybody outside the Ark. told her about the Passover, God's deliverance through Moses, about the Ten Commandments, and finally about Jesus, who God sent to provide salvation for his people. And I didn't have to go to my pastor. This is something that should be basic. There are many complex things in the Bible. Some we'll never know. But this one is pretty low, as it has been likened to milk. It is like milk. But this problem that she had was solved by just this word. That's all it took. I didn't have to go into a long, thought-out, printed-out process. Didn't have to go to a book that someone else had written about how to pray. And the Bible is good for this and for many things. And one thing it is good at is solving spiritual problems. And there are reasons for that, why it's a cure, and they could be found all over Psalm 119 as well as the Bible. And keep in mind as we read this, every time we hear the word, that word is Christ. In the beginning was the Word. That Word was with God. And that Word became flesh. So keep that in mind. First of all, this word is trustworthy. Turn to verses 41 and 42. It says, "May your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I will answer the one who taunts me, for I trust in your word." Now, I work in computers, so I see a lot. How many times do you think I've heard someone say, "I trust in my computer"? It always does what I want it to. Every time I turn it on, it acts the same way as the day before. I never have any problems. It never messes up. It does exactly as I tell it to do. And it's never failed once since I bought it. I've not heard that once. Everything I have set up has failed. And I'm a senior tech. That sounds wrong, but everything I've set up at one point will eventually fail for whatever reason. But maybe not a computer. Have you ever heard anybody say that about a car? Or TV? Or the gun? Because the bad guy's gun always jams at the right time, right? How about your own body? My daughter was 6. She got pneumonia. My son was born with a hearing defect and a speech defect. We don't even come out right. We come out failing. These bodies are untrustworthy. Yet there is one thing in heaven and on earth that is trustworthy, and that's God's word. Does anyone mock you for what you believe? I feel that way, even though nobody says it to my face. You can see it on TV, you can hear it on the radio. That if you don't believe such and such a way, you're a fool. Or if you do believe anything in here, you're a fool then too. Well, you can trust in the truth of God's word, because Jesus says in John 17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Do you fear that a recent or old sin however great it is in your mind, has removed God's grace from you. I've had that fear. I don't know what else to call it. I've had that fear. You can trust in God's proven word as your shield, as it says in 2 Samuel 22, "As for God, His way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in Him." Abraham had faith in God's word because he knew that God's word was trustworthy. Paul trusted in God's word as well, as has every believer who has ever cried, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Why would they cry out for deliverance to God if they doubted that His word was not trustworthy? You can trust that God's word won't change. For it says in Isaiah 40, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." And the writer of Psalm 119 says that all your righteous laws are eternal. If you trust in anything else than this, be prepared to experience disappointment. But you won't be disappointed in this, and you won't find a more trustworthy thing than God's word anywhere on earth. Secondly, God's word is reviving. Go back a little ways to verse 25. "I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word." Now that word "preserve" actually means to be alive or to live. And to be revived, as that word means here, does not mean that you were once depressed and now you are happy. It does not mean you were once sick and now you are just not sick. Those would be cursory readings of this. To be revived, to be made alive, means that you were once dead. And when you are dead, you have no way to make yourself alive again. Or in our case, we were always dead. We won't be alive again. We'll be alive for the first time if God has saved us. Now, if we had a way to make ourselves alive again, why would we fear death? Why would we fear dying? If there was something we could do that could raise the dead to life, we'd have no reason to fear God, no reason to care about sin. But the dead have no hope that man can make them alive. Nor can they hope that their dead bodies will somehow just reclaim their souls and jump up out of the ground. To become alive takes the power of the Almighty God with a word. What was it that revived Lazarus from the tomb? A word. And a sinner is spiritually dead, for the wages of sin is death. That's what you get paid. By obligation, you earned it. You earned death. And a sinner needs life given to him. And when God speaks, He gives life. He revives. And when Jesus said in Matthew 4, referring back to Deuteronomy 8, He says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's straight from God's mouth. There are things on earth that we declare give life. Nourishing food gives life to those that are hungry. He's been revived after he had been starving for so long. Or a doctor might restart your heart or bring them back from the brink of death. They've been revived. But those things merely sustain life. They cannot give life. Turn, if you would, to Luke 11. This is what a blessing truly is. This is what life is. Luke 11 and verse 27. It says, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." As Jesus was saying these things, just a woman in the crowd called out. And that was as far as her understanding took her. Blessed is your mother. And I suppose Mary was blessed. She got to raise the only perfect child that ever walked this earth. She got to hold the word. But he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And hearing the word of God is indeed a blessing, because it is not given to many. Just look around you. In our spot of this earth, that's how many it's been given to. But those that do hear it, they gain life everlasting. Thirdly, God's word is righteous. Turn to Psalm 119, but verse 62. "At midnight I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws." Righteous laws. Why is his word righteous? Because he says so. That's it. It doesn't have to go through a test. He can declare himself righteous because he's God. And that declaration of his righteousness is not open to challenge. Now, if his witness of his own righteousness were not true, even though it is, his deeds, his works have proved him. He has condemned all who are not like him in righteousness. Because you need the same righteousness he has. Those people have gone to hell for all eternity, and hell is full of unrighteous people. If you could gather them, all the people in hell, to one spot, so that you were standing next to everybody and you could hear everybody at one time as if they were standing next to you, and someone asked, "Who has been put here unjustly?" That there was an error. And that's why they ended up in hell. Not one of them could answer that justice had not been performed. Every one of them deserved to be there. And God declares the unrighteousness of all mankind through David in Psalm 143. He says, "Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you." And the author of Psalm 119 knows that he is not righteous by himself. Otherwise, he would not need to ask God to deal with him according to God's mercy and love in verse 124. No, the writer knows he is unrighteous, and therefore needs God to deal with him in mercy. God's word is righteous, and that means it's moral, and it's just, and it's right. We cannot attain to these pure ideals. It's impossible. And nor can they be established by us. We can't even maintain what society thinks is moral. You just read the news. People are behaving immorally all the time. And we don't have an appreciation of what true justice really is to declare anything. In all actions and in all thoughts, we have failed to reach God's righteousness. How can anybody ever believe that they could rise to his level after what you see around you? You think you're different. Nobody's different. As the expression goes, we're all cut from the same cloth. Or we come from the same sand, same Adam. That's us. So let an unrighteous man come to the righteous word, short or tall, Jew or Gentile, northern hemisphere, southern hemisphere, wherever you are and whatever you look like, Jesus will take you if you come in true repentance. And this true repentance, he gives you. It is not something you have to work for. You should ask for it, though. You should ask for it. But he is righteous, and he will by no means clear the guilty. So you must be made righteous, and you must be spiritually revived. And finally, God's word is a great treasure. Turn to verse 162. It says, I rejoice in your promise, like one who finds great spoil. That word is treasure, one who finds great treasure. Not only is God's word trustworthy, reviving, and righteous, it is also enduring, comforting, shielding, and saving. And those are just the adjectives I found in this psalm. And I wasn't even looking that hard. There's more in just Psalm 119. I found 12 things, and there are so many more. So I ask, what is God's word to you? How important is it to you? Is it enduring, meaning that it never fails, even through eternity? Because it won't. Is it shielding, like armor against arrows from the unrighteous? We put on the chestplate of his word, as you should. It's not to be used as a sword or a hammer. It's to defend. The word is not an offensive weapon. It's a defensive weapon. Is it comforting to you, as when Jesus declares, "Though those whom you've given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost"? Is that comforting to you, knowing that you can't be lost? Is it saving? Well, here we are. If it's not, we've just wasted about 45 minutes. Every Sunday. No, it is saving, and the I wills of God make sure that his word is saving. That's a great treasure. You might think a yacht is a great treasure. You say, my yacht, it's got 4 TVs, 5 bathrooms, 3 decks, 3 stories. I don't know boat talk. It's got a place to land my helicopter. I have a crew. That sounds like a great treasure. But can it do any of the things I just mentioned? Can it save? Can it revive? Is it always trustworthy? No, that boat's going to rust. That boat's going to sink. The crew's going to die. nothing will last. And the world thinks of treasure in terms of gold coins and those precious jewels, or a big church. It strives after earthly treasures that rust and corrode and fade away. What a wonderful place earth would be if all strive to obtain the great treasure that is incorruptible and will never fade. Yet they will have no joy, just a grasping for the wind, as Solomon says. So if today doesn't find you seeking God's word, his great treasure, then why do you wait? I always thought it was so silly that people claimed that they needed to allow God, that they needed to choose God, to let him save them. If God is like this, you'd be the lowest idiot on earth not to choose him. This is the best thing. Why would you not choose him? Why would you let that go? Your choice. It is not choice. What stands in your way of repenting and being baptized? Nothing. Well, your stony heart. God can take care of that too. Is there anything about this great treasure that restrains your earnestness to seek the Son of God? I know we can get sick. Our bodies will fail. And of course, the spirit is willing and the flesh is very weak. But the spirit should always be there. And if you found fault with God's word, then like during a wedding, declare the fault right now in front of everybody. Claim something. Find an error. But if you cannot find fault with his word, then go to him and seize that great treasure and lay claim to the promises that God has given that are in Jesus Christ. Do not linger. Go. Do not first run an errand. Go. Or like they said in Matthew 8, do not first bury your dead. You're leaving this behind. Leaving all this earth behind. Go. May we always seek that great treasure of God's word. Dad.